chapter 19. Luke 19. We are going to be back in 1 Peter, but we're going to start out in Luke. And there's a very good reason for that. Luke 19. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 28 to 44. And as you know, there's two very important religious holidays today. One is April Fool's Day. That's for all the atheists, according to Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, so they got their holiday. But the other holiday is Palm Sunday. And that is when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king to that nation. He rode in on Sunday. They killed him on Friday. And so Palm Sunday is the beginning of what people popularly call Passion Week, the week in which Jesus died. And you notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend an awful lot of time on that week. We know more about that week than we know about anything else in Jesus' life. Every gospel is like a tadpole. It's little on one side and fat on the end, right? And so and that end is that last week, because Jesus came to die for us. That's what's important. He didn't come to teach. Too late for that. We didn't need a teacher. We needed a Savior. And he came to die for our sins. And so the Gospels emphasize that. But Luke 19 is Keith already read this same event in Matthew, but here's Luke's account of the same thing. And there's some remarks I want to make here before we go to 1 Peter, and I want to tie it into our message in 1 Peter, because providentially it dovetails perfectly. Luke 19:28. And when he thus spoken, he went ahead ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives. This is always also significant. Those of you that are studying Ezekiel with us on Sunday night, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, at which, when you're entering, you'll find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man ask you, 'Why do you loose him?' thus shall you say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" So this is a prearranged meeting. Jesus had this set up, I believe, with some individual that his disciples would come and ask for the donkey, and that they would give it with that signal. Some think it wasn't, but I believe it was. And because Jesus is deliberately fulfilling a prophecy here. He set about to do this. "And they that were sent went their way and found even as he'd said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, its owner said to him, 'Why loose ye the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on it." And if you remember the reading, again, Keith did, of Solomon, and you see other things in the Old Testament with palm trees and all of that. And there's no doubt about what this is signaling here. "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." So the donkey rode over the clothes and over the palm trees. "And when he was come near, even the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they'd seen." And just note that a moment. 3 years of mighty works. And this is the Galilean crowd that's coming with Jesus to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, and they're praising God for all that they've seen for 3 years, saying, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said to him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." This was a very important day. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Everybody else is praising God. Jesus is crying. And the tears that came out of his eyes came when he beheld Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you, and thy enemies shall cast a trench upon you, and compass you around, and keep you in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone on another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. Let's look to the Lord. Father, help me to speak, and each of us as we to hear as we come to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think many of you know this story and you know what's going on here, but some of you do not. The Lord Jesus Christ is publicly presenting himself to the Jewish people in the capital city, deliberately fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy that was over 500 years old, and his actions were unmistakable and impossible to misinterpret by those people. You've heard me use this illustration. In American culture, if a young man takes his fiancée to a romantic place and he gets down on one knee and has a ring in his hand, he doesn't have to say anything. She knows what he's doing, right? He doesn't have to say a word. As soon as he does that, she knows what's on his mind. Now, if a young man doesn't ever say to her, I love you, I want you to marry me, he never has a ring, he never does that, he can have no complaint if she looks for somebody else, right? He never made himself known. It's his job to make himself known. And if Jesus had not done this, the Jewish nation would have had some excuse for rejecting him and ignoring him. But no Jewish person can ever say that Jesus did not make himself known as the Messiah. He publicly did actions on this day 2,000 years ago that had been predicted 500 years before this by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. It means citizens of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. Your king comes to you. He's just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. This was a prophecy. This was a prophecy that the king, the messianic king, would come riding on an ass. And Jesus had that animal ready to fulfill that prophecy. And so when he got on that donkey, everybody knew what he was doing. That's why the crowd erupted. And they got all excited. And that's why his enemies got all upset. And so it was very clear he had never, according to the biblical record, he'd never entered Jerusalem any time before this except upon foot, as far as the biblical record goes. Jesus had been there many times. He'd always walked in. On this day, he rode in. Now, it's even more important than that. He walked from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then at the edge of Jerusalem, he gets on the donkey. That would be like me walking to Cleveland and then calling a cab to go the last 10 blocks. You'd say, what? You walked all the way to Cleveland, and then you call a cab to go the last 10 blocks? That doesn't make any sense, Pastor. If you walked all that way, why didn't you just walk the last 10 blocks? Jesus got that donkey on the edge of the city to fulfill prophecy. He planned to do that. He knew they were going to kill him. It was an extremely courageous act. But he also knew that he needed to do this, to fulfill prophecy. And so everyone there knew the significance of his actions. This is a tremendous day, the day they call Palm Sunday, because Matthew's account says they had palms and were putting them out for the donkey to walk on and their clothes and all of that. Now, I'd like to teach this whole thing in Luke 19. I'm not going to do that, but there's two points that I want to bring that have great significance for us this morning in our study of 1 Peter, and this will help us. Number one, the Lord's actions that preceded this moment. In verse 37, everybody began to praise God for the mighty works. What's it say? They began to praise God for all the mighty works which they'd seen. For 3 years, Jesus went about doing good. That's how Peter puts it in Acts 10:38. He was anointed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about doing good. And that meant he healed people, he cast out demons, he raised the dead. They were works of benevolence. They were mighty works of benevolence. He wasn't turning water to blood like Moses did. He turned water to wine. His miracles were largely works of benevolence. They were good works. They were mighty works that were good works. It wasn't that he couldn't do the other kind. It was just his ministry at his first coming was emphasizing this. And remember in John 10:32 when they started picking up rocks and they were going to kill him. And Jesus answered them, he said, "Many, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" I've done a lot of good things around here. Which of the good things have I done are you going to kill me for? Now I want to tell you something. Jesus had a purpose in the good works that he did. Some of you have heard me teach this. Jesus was picking fights with unbelief. Some people say, Jesus never picked fights. He turned the other cheek. No. When Jesus healed people, when Jesus helped people, he was always picking fights with unbelief. The man in John 5, he only healed one. He was picking fights with unbelief. The man in John 9, he was picking fights with unbelief. He was helping that individual person, but he was forcing unbelievers to be against someone who is doing good. God has his little jokes, I want to tell you. And God in his providence will force unbelief to be against those that are doing good in this world. You want to be an unbeliever, you got to be against those that are doing good. And that's why God has used Christians to start orphanages, to start hospitals, works of benevolence, because those things are picking fights with unbelief in this sense. Unbelievers have to face the fact, these people, I don't like them, they're a threat to what I believe and how I think, but they're doing some good. And so Jesus said, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father, for which of those do you stone me?" And of course they said, "We don't not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God." You know the story, right? And Jesus said, no, you got it wrong. And this is Bill Hickson's translation. "I'm not a man that made myself God. I'm God that made myself a man." You got it backwards. You do the exegesis on that. He didn't back off. So to a hostile, apostate, unbelieving crowd, God brings good. It's his way of fighting unbelief. Should be our way of fighting unbelief, by the way. In John 15:24, Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works that no other man did, they'd not had sin." So Jesus not only did good works, he did miracles and works that nobody else had ever done or ever will do. It was absolutely unique. And to reject that was incredible hardness. So these mighty works on Palm Sunday that the Galilean crowds are talking about were manifold, unparalleled, benevolent works. And as Jesus got on the donkey, they began to, wow, this is an incredible moment. This person, we thought he was a prophet. We thought there was something special about him because he could do miracles and he could do stuff. We never saw anybody else raise the dead. We never saw anybody else heal the sick. We never saw anybody else cast out 1,000 demons from one person. But now he's claiming to be the king. He is the king. The Messiah's here. And they got all excited. And began to praise God for all the mighty works that he'd done. That's the first point I want you to take away from Palm Sunday, the actions of Jesus that preceded this event. Then I want you to look at the prophecy of Jesus that accompanied this event. When Jesus started crying, as he saw Jerusalem, he started to cry. You want to wonder why the tears were coming down his face. It wasn't that he was a crybaby, and it wasn't that he was thinking, oh, I'm going to be dying on a cross in a couple of days. He began to cry for the city as he looked at the city. And he thought about what was going to happen to that city. What was happening and what was going to happen. It just literally broke his heart. So in verse in Luke chapter 19, in verse 44, 42 to 44, we have three prophecies. There's a prophecy concerning their spiritual blindness. And so, saying, if you'd known, even thou, at least in this day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He realized that that city was going to kill him. He wasn't under any illusions. And he understood the unbelief that was waiting for him in that city. And that if they didn't understand, they weren't getting it. So he gives a prophecy concerning their present spiritual blindness. And then he gives a prophecy concerning their future physical destruction. And this is a prophecy in verse 43 that 40 years after this came true. The Roman army came in, smashed that city. They didn't leave one stone on another. They burned the temple. They crucified thousands of Jewish people, just lined the roads with crosses. Men and women nailed to crosses all over the place. The city in total ruins. And the Jews were scattered into all the world as they are today. And scattering for the Jew meant you messed up big time. In the Old Testament, you sin, you're going to be scattered. When they sinned, they got scattered. In 586 BC, when the temple was burned, the city destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And in 70 AD, the very same day in history, 70 AD is the exact same day on the calendar to the day that it was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, when Titus and the Roman armies came in and destroyed it again. And how Jewish people can't get the message that we messed up when we killed Jesus is amazing. But he understood the consequences of the spiritual blindness. And he said, the days will come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side and will lay you to the ground and your children within you and not leave one stone upon you on another. He knew how horrible it was going to be, and it just broke his heart. Remember when the women started crying and Jesus walking through the streets on Good Friday and they're hitting him with the whips and he's got the cross and all the women are crying. He said, don't cry for me, cry for yourself and for your children. If they're doing this in the green tree, what are they going to do in the dry? I'm innocent. You're going to be guilty. They're doing, if the Romans are treating an innocent man this way, how are they going to treat you when you're guilty? And so when the Jewish nation rebelled against Rome, the hammer came down and they just smashed them. And so this prophecy of physical destruction, amazing physical prophecy. Would you like to prophesy what's going to happen 40 years from now to Athens? I don't have a clue. And so, but the Lord Jesus understood. Then the one that really interests us this morning is a prophecy about biblical ignorance. Watch the last part of 44. Because you knew not the time of your visitation. That's the same phrase used in 1 Peter 2:12. It's only used two times in the Bible. And we're studying 1 Peter. So it's perfect timing for us to read this and then study that. And what is this? You didn't know the time of your visitation. If I had time, I'd go back and teach this. I wish I did. It's just too much in one Sunday. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, just do this in your mind and go back and look at it. In Daniel chapter 9, It gives a mathematical prophecy for the first coming of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9. There is no mathematical prophecy for the second coming, right? Anybody that says Jesus is coming on this date, you know they're wrong, right? By the way, that one goofball that was doing that, he admitted he sinned in doing it. At least he got that far. You understand? Glad he got that far. There is no mathematical prophecy for the second coming. But there was a mathematical prophecy for the first coming. And in Daniel chapter 9, it gives it. It's a stunning prophecy. And that prophecy teaches that the Christ has to come and be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to die after the first temple is rebuilt and before that rebuilt temple is destroyed. I want to tell you, that's a very narrow window of time. After the first Jewish temple is rebuilt and before that rebuilt temple is destroyed. Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard 100 years ago, wrote a book, The Coming Prince. He did the math on this. I'm not sure he's right. There's about three different interpretations of that prophecy in Daniel. He may be right. And Alva J. McLean did a smaller book based on Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. And in that, he takes the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which is in Nehemiah chapter 2, where Artaxerxes tells the Jews they can go back to the land. And that's 445 B.C., 20th year of Artaxerxes. And he takes everything and figures it in lunar years, which is a 360-day year, not a 365-day year like we have, and then calibrates it back into solar years, and he comes out with Palm Sunday, 31 A.D. It's a fascinating interpretation of that. It very well may be the right one. Again, there's about three interpretations that Bible believers do on the math on that. That's one. I think that one is the right one. I'm not dogmatic on it. But it's a stunning prophecy. If it is, Palm Sunday was mathematically predicted by Daniel to the day. And there was no excuse for that nation not to know that. They should have known it. Now, if I tell you I'm coming over to your house and I don't tell you when I'm coming and I show up and you're not ready, you're in your pajamas or your living room is messed up, you got an excuse. I just told you I was coming. I didn't tell you when. But if I tell you I'm coming to your house at 7 in the morning on Wednesday and I knock on your door and you're still in bed, guess what? You should have been up and ready and had the coffee for me. No, not the coffee. I don't drink coffee. But you should have been ready for me, right? Because you knew ahead of time the exact time. So in this prophecy, it's an amazing prophecy. And Jesus said, the problem with you people is your biblical ignorance. You didn't know the time of your visitation. So you weren't ready. Shocking thing, isn't it? Ignorance of biblical prophecy. Now, the visitation here, that word visitation in the Bible is used two ways. When God visits, he either visits to judge or he visits to mercy, for mercy. It's God coming in a special way in his providence to present himself to us, to work in our lives. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was riding on that donkey, that was a time of visitation for that nation. They were being confronted with their Messiah. They were responsible for living in that time. They knew the signs of the weather, but they didn't know the signs of the time, Jesus said. You can tell when it's going to rain, but you don't know the Messiah's coming. And so, what an important thing. Now, with that background, let's go to 1 Peter 2 now, real quick this morning. Remember that phrase, time of your visitation, or the day of your visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we happen to be in a book study in 1 Peter. We will not be in 1 Peter next Sunday. We'll do something on the resurrection. I haven't decided what yet. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are in a section of Scripture that's very, very important. In chapters 1 and 2, Peter talks about the Christian's relationship to God, and he talks about the Christian's relationship to other Christians. But now when he gets into this part of chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, he's going to be talk about the Christian's relationship to non-Christians, to the community around us, how we relate to people that aren't yet believers, and how we win them. How we win them to the Lord. What our responsibility is to people who are not Christians. Christians have a responsibility to people who are not Christians. And we want to help them, not hinder them, right? But if we live lives that they say, I don't want to be like that person, that's not going to help them become a Christian, right? So we don't want to be the kind of people that live the kind of lives that people say, well, if I have to go to heaven and be with them, I'd rather not go. We want to be the kind of people that people say, that person's not perfect, but they got something I don't have and I want. And I like being around them, even though they make me uncomfortable with their God thing. You know, we want to be that kind of people. And so Peter's talking about how to successfully live, have a ministry with people around us. And I appreciate books like Evangelism Explosion and all those books and all that stuff. And I've studied a lot of those things. And there's a lot of help in some of those kind of books. You got to know what scriptures to use when you're talking to non-Christians to help them come to faith. I want to tell you something. If our lives aren't preaching, we might as well keep our mouth shut. And people will say, your life is speaking so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. Our lives need to preach. And I'm not talking just a silent witness. We need to verbalize the gospel. We need to share Christ and the message. But our lives have to be proclaiming what our lips are proclaiming. There can't be a dissonance there. And that's what Peter's deeply concerned about. And so He's talking about living our Christian life in a hostile environment where people are suspicious of us. We believe different, we think different, we live different, and they're thinking, these people are different than they used to be. I like them the way they used to be. Now they're a Christian, they're some kind of religious person. And he's talking about living in that environment successfully. So last week we looked at verse 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That's not a skirmish. That's a whole campaign. We got a civil war within. And we talked about that last time. The inner life of the Christian. But now in verse 12, he's talking about the outer life of the Christian. Having your conversation, King James says, it's better translated behavior. Having your behavior honest among Gentiles, that's non-Christians, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of what? Visitation. Oh, wait a minute. You mean just like Jerusalem had a day of visitation? Other people out here get days of visitation? You mean Jesus drops by? You mean Jesus comes? You mean the Lord approaches people? Not on the donkey, but he does come to people. He does. And our lives are to help get them ready for that approach, not hurt them from that approach. That's what he's talking about. Now, there's something that shows up in the original text that's a little obscure in the English text. The word honest in verse 12 in my Bible is the word good. So actually you have good behavior and good works in the same verse. Good behavior, having your behavior good among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they'll behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Good behavior, good works. What's the difference between good behavior and good works? Think about that one a little bit. How do they relate to each other? I've been trying to think about that. I'm trying to unscrew that one in my mind theologically. Now, in 1 Peter, in this section, it assumes a certain hostility and suspicion on non-Christians concerning Christians. Do you remember when Paul got to Rome and he told these Jewish leaders he was a Christian? He said, well, we haven't heard anything about you, but we know about this sect that everywhere it's spoken against. Everywhere it's spoken against. When I first came to Athens as a pastor, I hadn't been here but 1 or 2 weeks, and we were meeting in Galba Chapel over on the campus. And the church was almost totally students then. And the church had started a few months before I got there, but I'd only been there about a month, I guess. And I remember some student came to the class, and I'll never forget this. It made me laugh. He said, I really like this church. He said, I got the bad word on you people. And I thought, what? What's the bad word? I don't know. What's he talking about? I had no idea. I never even asked him, you know. But some crazy rumor was going around about our church. Who knows what it was? I don't know what it was. I never did think to ask him. But he said, I got the bad word on you people. Well, a bad word on Christians had spread all through the ancient world. And when Paul got to Rome, the Jewish people said, well, we haven't heard anything bad about you, but we know about these Christians. Everywhere they're spoken against. Nobody likes them. We all think they're crazy. Everywhere. And so there is that hostility and suspicion, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But Christians are supposed to live lives that will cause people to say, what I heard isn't so. What I heard isn't true. That's what we're talking about. In chapter 3, verse 16, slip over there, he says, 3:15. Sanctify, he's talking to Christians, the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. And so, that's the same thing, same kind of thing going on. Okay, so how to live successfully in that hostile environment? It might be a family member that's an unbeliever, it may be a community member, it may be a neighbor, or so forth. Now, in verse 11, we have our responsibility to ourselves. In verse 12, our responsibility to others. Good behavior, good works. Let's look at that word behavior just a little bit as Peter uses it at the beginning. The Greek word means to turn back and forth. So it has the idea of doing this, you know, doing this, just going back and forth. And it's referring to your life. As you're going back and forth in life. And so it's your lifestyle. It's dealing with your constant behavior in front of people, your conduct, your actions before people. 1 Peter 1:15 says we ought to have holy behavior. In 3:12, chaste behavior. 3:16, good behavior. And in 3:1 and 2, when wives have husbands that aren't Christians and they're not listening to the preacher, and they say, I don't have any interest in that Christianity. Then the wife is to win the husband by her behavior. It's a very interesting approach, isn't it? So not by nagging him into coming to church, not by the nag method, without a word. Without a word. It doesn't mean without the Bible, but it means without the nag method, right? Just win by the behavior. And so people can stop us from talking to them. I've had people say, I don't want you to talk to me about that anymore. I don't want you to talk to me about that anymore. And you have too. Sometimes people will say that. I'm tired of hearing about you. Don't talk to me. They can stop us from talking to them about God. They can't stop us from talking to God about them, though, right? You can always pray for them. Can't stop us from doing that. And they can't stop us from living a life that's beautiful. Our flesh can stop us from doing that. That's why we got to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. But they can't stop that. So this good behavior is winsome behavior, beautiful behavior, morally noble, praiseworthy behavior. And it's a product of the inner victory over fleshly desires. That's why 11 and 12 are together. So I have to win that. I have to be winning that war within that never stops. It goes on every day of my life. If I'm going to produce that outward behavior. So that behavior, that good behavior, is a product of saying no to my own sinful, wicked, fleshly lusts that are there. So the first person I got to work on is me, right? We always think, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm going to work on that person over there. It's not a Christian. Work on myself to have that behavior that's winsome and beautiful that other people can see. Now, I want you to think about this. This presupposes that there's an overlap between the values of Christians and non-Christians. There's some overlap. There's a constellation of values that non-Christians and Christians share. People know beautiful lives when they see it. You don't have to be a Christian to know someone's got a beautiful life. And a person that's not a Christian can say, that person's life is, they're a loving, kind, gentle person. They tend to do the right thing. You don't have to be a Christian to notice that and see that. You can see that even as a non-Christian. Because non-Christians know the difference between right and wrong and so forth. And so they can sense this person's living a life that's beautiful. But there's some things that don't overlap. There's some things, some of our behavior is different than their behavior. And 1 Peter Paul says they think it's strange. They think it's really strange that you don't run with them the same profligacy. And that's where the Christian gets in trouble, right? Because God demands of us certain things that other people think is strange. You just want to be married to the same woman for their whole life? That's not normal. They don't get that part, right? That's, and for some of them that's good, but for others that's bad, right? That's a defect. And so there's some areas where our character and values will overlap with theirs and they'll grieve. That's good. And then there's others where we're just going to irritate them to death. And that's going to be a sense of great tension. And that's where the persecution comes and the suspicion, and Peter's all, he understands that. But he's talking about overcoming evil with good, as Paul says. Overcoming evil with good. John Brown said, let the thoughts and desires be as they ought to be, and the actions will be unblameable. If the corrupt spring is not cleansed, the stream cannot be pure. If it is, the stream cannot but be pure. And so you work on, first person to work on, myself. And then there it said this good behavior that's a product of victory over our own fleshly desires. Then there's good works, which is good behavior specifically directed towards others. It's good behavior that acts to benefit others. That's what good works are. Or I'm not just occupied with myself. I'm occupied with my life doing good to other people. And so that's what he's talking about when he talks about good works. Verse 12, having your behavior good among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's look at that good work stuff a minute. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus writing to Christians. He says, we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world, right? Physical salt is NaCl. It's got two ingredients, sodium chloride. Spiritual salt has eight ingredients. It's the blessedness of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And physical light, we know the specter of physical light, all the rainbow and beyond. But spiritual light has all eight, right? The blessedness that Jesus is talking about in those first 12 verses. But then he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And Peter says, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's two interpretations that Christians have of that verse. Some say the day of visitation is the day of judgment, and the people grumpily or unwillingly glorify God because, yeah, the Christians were right all along, and Jesus is Christ. But that's not, I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I think today, that the day of visitation is the same. It's the exact same phrase as in Luke 19. It's a day of mercy. And the picture here is that we Christians, we're not saved by good works, right? No, we're not. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, that God's before ordained that we should walk in them. The good works are a product of our salvation. It's not part of getting saved. But those good works are meant to get other people's attention so that they might be open to the gospel when the Lord visits. Now, good works in themselves won't change hearts. We know that, right? Jesus did more works than anybody did, and the hearts were, they still crucified him. But there were some hearts changed, right, by God's visitation. Everybody needs God's visitation to change hearts. And God visited the apostles, and there was 120 people, and then 2,000 on the day of Pentecost and the rest. God visits, and in mercy. And God wants the gospel proclaimed, but he wants the gospel lived. And that's what we're talking about here. We're to maintain good works. We're to be zealous for good works, Paul says in Titus and so forth. Now, that's what we're talking about in 1 Peter 2:12, that our lives might be those that would be a means of not hindering the truth, but bringing it about. Let me read what early Christians were up against. And we're up against the same stuff today, similar stuff. The early Christians were all Jews, and then later some Gentiles. And so the Jews were lied about, and then the Christians were lied about. One called it the hissing of the natural, he said hissing is natural to the serpent's seed, and this hissing against believers. And this one commentator said, Christianity was cradled in Judaism, and the inevitability many of its early converts were Jews. For a time, Christianity was regarded merely as a sect of Judaism. Anti-Semitism is no new thing. And here's a selection of slanders against the Jews that were repeated against the Christians too. According to Tacitus, they taught their proselytes above all to despise the gods, to renounce their fatherland, to disregard their parents, children, brothers, and sisters. According to Juvenal, Moses taught the Jews not to show anyone the way, nor guide the thirsty traveler to the spring, except he were a Jew. Appian declares that in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews every year fattened a Greek and solemnly offered him up as a sacrifice on a fixed day in a certain forest and ate his entrails and swore eternal hostility to the Greeks. No, that's just a bunch of lies. No, that's true. They're just lies. And then here's early lies against Christians. They were accused of cannibalism because they said, Jesus said, this is my body. And so they were accused of cannibalism. And when from eating the bread represented his body, and this cup is the new covenant, my blood, Christians accused of killing and eating children at their feasts. They were accused of immorality and even incest from the fact that they called their meetings the love feast. Heathens perverted the name to mean Christian feasts were sensual orgies in which shameless deeds were done. Christians were accused of damaging trade. In Acts 19, they were accused of tampering with family relationships because often homes were in fact broken up when some members didn't become Christians and others did. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters, and Christianity indeed did give to every man a new sense of worth and dignity. They were accused of haters of mankind and accused of disloyalty to Caesar. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pagan gods. So all this slander, all this lies, and it's still going on. It's still going on. None of it's ever stopped, not those particular lies. But why do people misrepresent Christians so much? One, Satan's a liar and the father of it, so he just can't help it. He does it. It comes natural to him. And so the lies are going to happen. Two, when people are guilty and feel guilty, they justify themselves by slandering others that confront them with a better way of living. And Peter knows that nothing can be done to confront those rumor mills directly and all the slander based on the guilt of those who perpetuate it. So he just says, live it down. Good behavior, good life. Don't argue, don't get in big arguments, just live in such a way that they'll realize this is obviously untrue. Have you ever been prejudiced about a group of people? Just in your mind, you don't think very well about them. For some reason, you have this in your mind. And then you actually meet some of those people. And you find out they're not anything like I thought they were. I remember one visit to a country I made, and the people there, it was a European country, I didn't feel too good about those people, and I was only there one day, and I changed my mind completely. I thought, I've been totally wrong. It was just a total misconception that I had. Yes, Steve?
That happened to me with American Indians.
It did? Huh. And so once you meet them, you feel like they're not what I thought they were. And so what Peter's talking about is Christians living in this hostile environment where people are feeling guilty. We're making them feel guilty. Our presence makes them feel guilty. It's a threat to their unbelief, and it's a threat to what they believe and how they're living. And so the tendency is to criticize and so forth. And so Peter says, just live it down. Just live it down. Don't argue it down. Just live it down. And people are always threatened by those that don't follow the group, right? Everybody wants everybody to follow the group. I'll close with this. John MacArthur has an interesting illustration. He had a sermon on 1 Peter, this particular section, and I'm trying to remember it as best as I can. There was a family that comes to his church that were missionaries. I believe it was in the Philippines. It may have been somewhere else. But during World War II, the Japanese captured all these missionaries and all these other people and put them in internment camps. And there was a Japanese man that was over this particular camp. And this particular man, for whatever reasons, was extremely evil and mean to the people under his care. I mean, he would shoot people in the head for no reason, just kill them. He would feed them food on purpose that he knew would rip out their insides later, and he did everything he could to just make their lives miserable and over. And so he totally abused his position and was extremely evil, especially to the Christians. After the war, he was found in Manila as a groundskeeper on a golf course. And they arrested him, put him on trial, and hung him for his war crimes against people. The guy was that bad. But before they hung him, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know what he said? The reason I'm becoming a Christian is because of the lives, the testimony of those Christians I mistreated back then in World War II. So here was a man that was so mean, no matter what people did, he would just mean to people for no reason. And you would think, this guy is so hard, there's no chance for him. There's no chance for him. He is so hard and so mean and so hateful that no doubt never will his heart ever be open. But it wasn't true. The lives of the very people he mistreated were preaching very powerfully to him. And it took a while for that to sink in. No doubt people he shot or people he killed or people he mistreated, maybe there was some verbal witness in some way, I don't know all the story. But sooner or later, when he heard the gospel and there was a time of visitation for that man, he was saved. Won't there be a surprise from the people he killed to find him in heaven? And what an interesting reunion it will be for those folks to realize, boy, we thought all this evil was happening and it was terrible, and God was working marvelously. So Peter is talking about that very thing, that we're to have good behavior and good works. So when people speak against us as evildoers, they don't have a high opinion of us. They have a very low opinion of us because of prejudice of their own or others or what they've been told. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. We don't know when God's going to visit somebody. That's not our business, right? We don't know when God's going to reach out and grab hold of somebody and get a hold of them and bring them to conviction and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's not our business. We're not in charge of that. Our job is to live lives and proclaim the truth, plant seed. God loves you. Jesus died for sinners, rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Our job is to get out the good news. Our job is to not hinder that message, but enhance it and adorn the doctrine, as the Bible says. It's an amazing phrase. And make it beautiful with lives that people say, they're not perfect, they're not sinless, but they're sure different than they were, and they're sure different than I am, and God's at work there. May God help us to do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe God would work in your heart today. Some of you know this. This is my birthday 50 years ago. As a 13-year-old boy, God worked in my heart on Palm Sunday and drew me to himself. I got down on my knees in my bedroom and God brought me under conviction and did a work in my heart. I had Christian parents, but I wasn't a Christian. I was raised in church, but I wasn't saved. And God did that work in my heart 50 years ago on Palm Sunday, 1962. May God do a work in your heart if you're not yet a believer. May he do that work in you, bring you to himself. And as Jesus confronted Jerusalem, may God confront you with himself. He is king. You're not the king. He's the king. He's the king that cares. He's the king that went to the cross. He's the king that loves you more than yourself. Don't be afraid of trusting your life with him. You're not in the driver's seat. He's the king. Whether you trust him or not, he's still the king. But he can be your king, and you'll be glad he is. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our time this morning. Speak to each heart today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.